Well, good morning, and I trust you are here this morning with a sense of expectation as you come to the service. I was saying at the earlier service this morning, God sometimes overrules in our laziness, but I think we are blessed on Sunday mornings in proportion to our expectation to hear God speak to us from His Word and to be able to lift our hearts and our voices in praise as we've just done. And so I want to just encourage you to make Sunday mornings a matter of prayer in your own life, that you would not just come to see how good the singing is or to see what kind of a message you're going to get, but to come to church really expecting God to meet with you and expecting God to speak to you from His Word. And I know that that is an expectation which the Lord delights to bless. As has been said, we are starting a new series this morning in Paul's letter to the Romans, and I'm very excited to be able to commence my official ministry here on Sunday mornings with this series as we consider this portion of God's Word. Despite all of Scripture being God's Word, all of Scripture being without error and useful for correcting and training and reproof and building up in righteousness, equipping us, as Paul writes to Timothy. Nevertheless, throughout the history of the world, particularly I'm talking about the world of Christianity, the last 2,000 years, it's been this letter of Paul to the Romans that has been without doubt the most influential portion of Scripture, both in terms of changing the lives of individuals and even at times changing the entire course of history. If we just do a brief scan over church history, you can go back to the early church father, Augustine of Hippo. He was an unconverted and rebellious man at the time. But when he came into contact with God's word, he was pierced to the heart over his own sinfulness while reading Romans chapter 13. He read these verses, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Augustine tells us what happened next. He says, "No further would I read, nor had I any need. Instantly, at the end of this sentence, a clear light flooded my heart and all the darkness of doubt vanished away." About 1,000 years later, it was this same book of Romans which God used in the heart of an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther, who at the time, we're not even sure if he was converted, but he was a professor of theology at Wittenberg University in Germany at the height of spiritual darkness under the Roman Catholic Church. And this professor of theology had to lecture his students in the book of Romans, and so he was forced to study it for himself. And this is what Luther had to say. He said, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way except one expression, the righteousness of God. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through sheer grace and mercy He justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." And so some years later, when Luther then wrote his own commentary on the book of Romans, he prefaced the commentary with these words: "This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word," and he was referring to the whole book, "but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. We find in this letter then the richest possible teaching about what a Christian should know. The meaning of the law, the gospel, sin, punishment, grace, faith, justice, Christ, God, good works, love, hope, and the cross. We learn how we are to act towards everyone. Towards the moral and the sinful, towards the strong and the weak, towards friend and foe, even towards ourselves. Therefore, it seems that St. Paul, in writing this letter, wanted to compose a summary of the whole of Christian and evangelical teaching, which would also, he says, be an introduction to the whole Old Testament. Without doubt, whoever takes this letter to heart possesses the light and the power of the Old Testament. Therefore, each and every Christian should make this letter the habitual and constant object of his study. What a challenge. I don't know how your relationship to the book of Romans has been in your Christian life so far. I've heard many Christians say, well, I'm still a young Christian. I'm still a new Christian. I'll get to Romans later. Well, that was not the intention of Paul's letter to the Romans. It was written to a young church, a struggling church in the midst of a city which was hostile to God. And yet it was the deepest of all theological letters in the New Testament. Another great reformer, John Calvin, he said this about the book of Romans. He says, when one gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. So that should excite you. It should excite me this morning as we plan to work our way through Paul's letter to the Romans, that we would have the key to the most hidden treasures of Scripture. And then as we sort of survey history, moving on 200 years, we come to the 1700s and we find an unsaved Anglican priest, a man by the name of John Wesley. And if you know anything about John Wesley, he would later become the founding father of the Methodist denomination. And this is what John Wesley had to say about his own study of the book of Romans. He said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins. So as we just consider a few highlights of the impact of this book over the Church of Jesus Christ in centuries past, my last quote comes from the 20th century, from the great New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce. And he said this, there is no telling what may happen when people begin to study the Epistle to the Romans. And I can only pray that as we begin this series, that God would be pleased to do a great work by His mighty power here at Honey Ridge, as we are exposed to the purest teaching of the gospel as it is contained in the book of Romans. And I pray and will continue to pray, and I'm going to ask that you would pray with me that unbelievers will come to believe the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Not only as I preach through this book on Sunday mornings, but as you go and re-preach this message of Sunday to your friends and your family during the course of the week. Did you know that you're supposed to do that? You're not supposed to just come and take it for yourself and digest it and say, that was wonderful. You're supposed to take the word of God and then let it reverberate, let it bounce around your home, your marriage, your friendships, your colleagues at work. And let's pray that as you go where I will never be able to go, and you can reach people that I will never be able to reach, that God would be pleased to bring about many who come to saving faith through an understanding and a proclamation of the gospel. So my plan then is to take about 25 weeks to work our way through this letter to the Romans. And I have a clear goal to be finished before the end of the year. Now, if you think that sounds like quite a long sermon series, let me just put my sort of 9 months with you into perspective. John Piper, a man who has been been a great blessing to the church over the last 30 years. John Piper, if you were members of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, you would have taken 9 years to go through Romans from 1998 to 2006 as John Piper preached 225 messages on this book. James Montgomery Boyce, another great preacher of the last century, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He took 8 years, a little bit shorter than Piper, but he preached 239 sermons through Romans. And then, of course, we have Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel in London. He took 13 years, from 1955 to 1968, to preach 372 sermons in the book of Romans. And he only managed to get to chapter 14 because then he had to retire. Right, so I hope I don't have to retire before we finish this study, but we're only going to take 9 months. And in order to do this incredible task of working our way through Romans in 9 months, it means we're going to be taking fairly large chunks. And my goal is to give you a clear overall understanding of the essential truths contained in these 16 chapters. And having said what I've said about how long some of these other series have been, I need to say up front that if you come to me at the door at tea and you say to me, Clinton, you didn't say anything about that verse, my standard answer is going to be, yes, I know. Right? It's impossible for me to be able to say everything that is in this book of Romans. But what I do hope is that through this study, you will be equipped to come back to Romans again and again in your own reading of Scripture, in your own private devotions, in home Bible studies, or whatever other context, and you will be able to dig down deep into the many layers of God's truth that is contained in this book. What I'm also proposing, and that's really up to each small group, is that those who would like to can perhaps follow along in the small group Bible studies in the week following the Sunday, and to just dig a little bit deeper into some of the topics that we're going to have to just skim over on a Sunday evening. And so any home group leaders who would like some help in that direction, I'll be happy to pass on some material to point your group in the week ahead to sort of regurgitate and dig deeper into what we have considered on a Sunday morning. So let's then dive into the letter, and I'm going to ask that you'll keep your Bibles open before you. We're going to work through these 17 verses. The text is not going to come up on the screen. I've got my outline on the screen, and so I would like you to follow along in the passage before you as I refer to the text throughout the message. So we're going to start with, in verses 1 to 7, with Paul's gospel mission. Paul's gospel mission. And in the very first word of the letter, we see who the author is. It's the Apostle Paul. And we should know quite a lot about Paul if you've read the book of Acts. This was a man who was originally called Saul. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was a legalist. And he was a persecutor of the church. He hated Jesus Christ, and he hated all those who followed after Christ. But he encountered the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Saul is converted, and his name is changed to Paul. And he is then commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to become the apostle to the Gentiles. And the second half of the book of Acts gives us the historical accounts of his many missionary journeys to the Gentiles as he preached the gospel and planted churches all over Asia Minor. And it's somewhere on Paul's third missionary journey, around 56 or 57 AD, that he writes this letter to the Christians in Rome. Most likely while he was spending time with the church in Corinth. Now, Paul had never been to Rome, and so his introduction in his letter is a lot longer in Romans than in any of the other New Testament letters, because he was not personally known to the people there. And so he had to introduce himself to them, although they most certainly would have heard of Paul. So in introducing himself to the Christians in Rome, Paul wants from the outset to establish not so much his credentials, but his mission. He describes who he is, writing to them by explaining what he is about. And he says to them that he is a man on a mission for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul introduces himself not firstly as an apostle, but firstly as a servant of Jesus Christ. And the word for servant here is the Greek word doulos, which means to be a slave. Although Paul is an apostle, and with that office of apostleship came a great authority, nevertheless, he sees himself firstly as someone who is owned by Jesus. He is unashamedly a slave of Jesus Christ. But he is also an apostle. And he says that, called to be an apostle, not in the general sense of being a messenger, but specifically in the sense of being an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, having been commissioned by Jesus himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So now Paul explains to the Roman Christians in verse 1 what it means to have been called to be an apostle, which is that he has been set apart for the gospel. Set apart for the gospel of God. So already here in verse 1, we're introduced to this word, the gospel. The word means good news. And Paul says that he has been set apart for this good news of God. He also wants the Romans to know that he is not some fly-by-night messenger with some strange new teaching. For this gospel, which he has been set apart for, is nothing other than the gospel which God proclaimed and promised in the Old Testament through the prophets. We see that in verse 2. In other words, Paul's gospel about Jesus Christ is the same gospel which God promised to Abraham and Moses, and which God prophesied about through Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk. In other words, his message is authentic because it is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. So let me just make a punt here again for you to seriously consider coming to the evening service at 5 o'clock if you're not used to doing that. You're only getting half the blessing of God's word each week if you don't come in the evening. And particularly at the moment as we are working our way through the many shadows of Jesus in the Old Testament, revealing to us exactly what Paul is reminding the Romans of, that his gospel, our gospel of Jesus Christ, is authentic because it's rooted in the Old Testament. I think too many Christians today have lost the connection between the Old Testament foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and the gospel and the reality as it is revealed to us in Christ. And because of that, we do not fully grasp the depths of the gospel as we ought. So come tonight and you'll be greatly blessed as Dave leads us through one of the next shadows, the shadow of Jesus Christ in Joseph. But now, because Paul was writing to a church he didn't know, and it was a church made up mainly of Gentile believers, although there would have been some Jewish believers in the church as well, he's quick to explain this good news that he's referring to. And so he says in verse 3, "The gospel of God, promised beforehand in the scriptures, is regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So without giving all the details to us yet, we see that Paul is a slave of Jesus Christ. He's been set apart as an apostle to proclaim good news, the good news of God, which is all about Jesus Christ, who according to the flesh was a descendant of David. That's significant because that means he's the promised Messiah king. But he's more than just the human offspring of David. He's the very begotten Son of God. And he says here, declared with power, proclaimed with power to be the Son of God through the Holy Spirit's resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So already in his introductory statement to the Romans, Paul has loaded these verses not so much with who he is, but with who he is about. He is about Jesus, fully man, fully God, who rose from the dead. And now Paul finishes his introduction of himself by explaining his mission. His mission on earth and his mission in writing this letter to the church in Rome. And we see that in verse 5. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also, he says, are those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Notice here that Paul demolishes the modern argument that doctrine or theology is theoretical and academic. It's for the theologians in the Bible colleges and seminaries. Because at the very beginning of the most theologically and doctrinally dense book in all of Scripture, he declares that his mission in writing this letter is to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles so that people will become obedient in faith to God. In other words, as people put their trust in Christ, they are called to walk a life of obedience, a life which flows out of that faith. And so there's already a question mark that you should have here. If you do not fully understand the depth of the gospel as contained and worked out in the letter of the Romans, it's going to affect the way you live. It's going to affect your obedience in the faith. Because Paul says, I'm writing to you as the apostle to the Gentiles to share this gospel with you so that the Gentiles will become obedient to God. John Piper has said that missions is fundamentally about the worship of God. And that's quite a shocking statement because we often think about worship in the context of a Sunday morning service, singing and reading the scriptures and praying and listening to preaching. That's worship. And then missions is what happens out there. But Piper says this, missions exists because worship doesn't. In other words, Paul is on a mission to reach the Gentiles, not because he wants them to get to heaven. That's a nice byproduct, by the way. But Paul wants to reach the Gentiles with the gospel because they're not worshiping God. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And so Paul here wants to see God glorified and worshiped in all the nations of the world. Now, verse 7 tells us then to whom Paul is addressing his letter. And he says, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful description of a Christian. Look at that verse again. The Christians in Rome, says Paul, are those who are loved by God and called. And that word called there literally means summoned or divinely appointed by God to be what? To be saints. A word which literally means to be set apart for God. Holy ones. A people who are set apart by God for God. How does this description of a Christian resonate with your heart this morning? What is your identity as you sit here today? What is your innermost identity? Not what job do you do or who you married to or how many children you've got or what accomplishments you've had in life. Strip all of that away. Who are you? Paul says every Christian can say, I'm loved by God. I've been divinely summoned by God, and I have been set apart for God. If you can grasp that this morning, it'll change everything. It'll change your marriage. It'll change your family. It'll change the way you pursue your career. Those things are all important, but they are not what defines you. Loved by God, called by God, set apart for God. Well, if that's you this morning, if you can say, wow, that's me as a Christian, that's what defines me, then Paul's greeting is for you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two words that I just don't have the time this morning. We could have spent a whole message on just those two words, and perhaps you want to dig into those a little bit this week on your own or with your small group. Grace and peace. I must just say that that greeting of grace and peace makes no sense to those who do not know Christ. That greeting is not for you if you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no grace from God and there is no peace with God until you've made right with Jesus Christ. But for those who have, who are loved and called by God, this greeting is full of encouragement for us this morning as we recognize the tremendous spiritual blessings which flow from God to us who are His people. In the second place then, Paul turns his attention to the church in Rome, and in doing so we see in verses 8 to 15, Paul's gospel ministry. Paul's gospel ministry. And in these next verses we see the pastoral heart of Paul towards the church in Rome. He hadn't even met them yet. And yet we see three vital aspects to any biblical gospel ministry. Namely that of prayer, pastoral care, and preaching. There's a standard that Paul, in a sense, held himself to, and it's a standard that you should be holding us as pastors of this congregation to. The first aspect of Paul's gospel ministry was that of prayer, praying without ceasing for the body of Christ in Rome. Look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Let me just pause there. If some stranger came to our church from overseas, would they be able to report to the Honey Ridge Baptist Church? So good to be here this morning. Your faith is being reported of all over the world. What a commendation to this local body of believers in Rome. And then he says in verse 9, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, God, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. Paul's desire to make Christ known among the Gentiles filled his prayer life, as he thanked God for their faith, which had become known. Paul understood how the gospel transforms sinners into new creatures in Christ. He had seen that firsthand in his own rebellious heart and life, how radical his transformation had been. And so when Paul hears of this church on the outskirts, as far as you could go, to Rome, the Roman capital, a godless city, pagan place which was hostile to Christianity, and he hears of their faith, he can only give thanks and praise to God for what God has done in transforming them and establishing them. And Paul doesn't just thank God for them generally. He prays to God specifically, pleading that God would grant him a way to be able to actually travel to them and to minister among them. That's the first dimension. The second dimension of Paul's gospel ministry was his pastoral care for believers in Rome. He wanted to see them built up and encouraged in their walk with Jesus. He says in verse 11, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Paul wasn't content to simply pray for these believers in Rome. He wasn't even content to simply write them letters. He wanted to be among them, face to face. He wanted to see them. He wanted to spend time with them. He wanted to get to know them in order to bless them spiritually. His desire was that his ministry among them would bring spiritual blessing, spiritual gifts, spiritual strength to the church, so that both they and he would be encouraged by each other's faith. I think he has the heart of a true pastor, a true shepherd of the sheep, to want to see people grow in their faith. But I want you to see that Paul doesn't expect that his ministry among them will be a kind of one-way download every Sunday. He says, no, I want it to be a ministry that I will be mutually encouraged by you as you are built up by me. It's a two-way interaction that he foresees in his heart for Rome. And then in the third place, we see Paul's gospel ministry involved preaching. This was the primary way that the power of the gospel and the faith to believe and the encouragement in the faith and the strengthening of the body was to be imparted. Writing a couple years earlier to the church in Corinth, a confused church, a struggling church, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 1:21. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block, he says, to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, that word again, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Paul wanted nothing more than to have this opportunity to preach the gospel to the church in Rome. And so he says in verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. Why did he want to be there? In order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had amongst the other Gentiles. I'm bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. For Paul, as for the rest of the apostles, the kingdom of God was being extended day by day throughout all the known world through the foolishness of preaching, through the public opening up of the scriptures and the proclamation of the gospel to the world. And I think it's important for us in the 21st century, a century of internet technology and social media and streaming video, to take note that preaching has always seemed foolish. Foolish to those who are perishing. People's resistance to the preaching of the gospel is not a new thing. It's not a modern teenager thing. It's not a technologically old-fashioned thing. It's a spiritual thing. Nevertheless, we see that the clear and faithful preaching of the gospel has always been the primary means through which God is pleased to make the power of salvation known to sinners. So there's a clear word of application to all of us here today, and I'd say particularly to parents with children, especially teenage and young adult children who are resistant to gospel preaching. I know it's tough. It's tough to have to drag kids along to church. It's tough to try and get them to sit still and listen to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And yes, the resistance to gospel preaching may have something to do with the style of music in the church. It may have a little to do, particularly with the students, with the quality of our instant coffee. It may have a little to do with the somewhat outdated decor and lighting. It may even have something to do with the fact that the church is sometimes called Honey Fridge with these air conditioners. And it may even have to do a little with the preacher himself. But those excuses are not the real issue. The real issue is a spiritual one. It's a heart issue. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, the same gospel message in the same church, following the same worship singing after the same cup of bad coffee, it is the power of God unto salvation." Look at what Paul said in verse 14, that he was bound under obligation to preach the gospel to Jews and Greeks, the religious and the irreligious, to both the wise and the foolish. And not only was he bound to do it, he was eager to do it. Because he knew that the power of God unto salvation was unleashed through the preaching of the gospel. So I'm not saying this morning that all these things about music and decor and coffee and preaching styles are irrelevant. But what I'm saying is that we have bought into the deception of Satan when we listen to the spiritually foolish as to what they say will make church cool. Paul had those people in every congregation he ministered to. And yet he declared that he was bound by God to do one thing that mattered most, which was to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. So yes, let's be open at looking at music preferences and worship styles and refreshments and decor. I'm open to those discussions. But let us never be open to negotiate on the clear, faithful preaching of the gospel. Because that and that alone is what saves. So as we've seen something of Paul's gospel mission and Paul's gospel ministry, in the final place, then we come to consider very briefly, in summary form, Paul's gospel message. Paul's gospel message in verse 16 and 17. Already three times so far, he's mentioned the gospel, and yet he hasn't actually told us what the good news really is. Until now. Verse 16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now this summary statement is what Paul will begin to unpack and expound over the next 14 chapters. So all I want to do today is to give you two key ideas to take home and to think about. Two key ideas about the gospel which Paul lays down in these verses, which result in him being able to say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Can you truly say that this morning? Can you walk out of those doors, and as you go back to your non-Christian friends at school or university, as you perhaps go into a home situation with an unbelieving spouse or children, or into the secular workplace, can you honestly say, "I am unashamed of the gospel"? I hope these two words will help you to be able to get your head and your heart around that. And it's these two words, power and position. Paul says the gospel is about the power of God for salvation. Nothing to be ashamed about there. And the gospel is about the position of sinners before God. And there is nothing to be unashamed of there. Let's just quickly scratch the surface of these two ideas and then I'll close. Firstly, Paul explains to the church in Rome that he's not ashamed of the gospel. even though he's told us that Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, even though some people demanded hymns and other people wanted vibey worship experiences, Paul says, I'm unashamed to preach Jesus Christ, a man crucified, died on a cross, and yet more than a man, the Son of God, who rose again on the third day. I'm not ashamed of it, no matter how foolish it sounds, because that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's the good news, that God has the power to save sinners. But the gospel is not just about the power of God for salvation, it's also about the position of sinners before God. And so Paul says in verse 17 that the power of the gospel brings about a new position, a new status for the sinner before God. For verse 17, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The point of this verse is that the power of the gospel is that in believing in Jesus Christ, the very righteousness of God is revealed, not in order to judge and condemn us, as Luther hated to think of it, but it actually becomes ours by faith. And therefore, that same concept became his greatest delight. This is the power of the gospel proclaimed, that sinners not only have their sin removed, not only have their guilt removed forever, forgiven, taken away, but that we receive the very righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. How that all happens, we're going to get to in chapter 3. But what Paul says at this point is the good news of the gospel. I'm unashamed of it because it's the power of God for salvation, and because of the position of the righteousness that we have in Christ. So as we conclude this morning, in your mind's eye, I want you to look across the city of Johannesburg as you're going to interact with it in the week ahead. And what you will see is that every person in this city is represented by the two groups that Paul has in mind in verse 16. The Jews represent those who are religious, moral, upright, law-abiding, goody-two-shoes citizens who think that they can somehow be saved through their good works, their deeds of righteousness. And then there are those who are represented by the Gentiles, irreligious pagans who couldn't care two hoots about God and live as if he doesn't exist. And the surprising thing which we will begin to investigate and unpack over the next few weeks is that Paul says both these groups need to be saved. And both these groups need to be saved in the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The religious person, the moral, upright, legalistic person needs the filthy rags of his or her own pride and best efforts and judgmentalism to be stripped away. And likewise, the irreligious person needs the filthy rags of his or her own rebellious deeds against God to be stripped away. And both need to come to Jesus by faith in order to be clothed with his righteousness. The good news of salvation is that no matter who you are here today, no matter how religiously moral and upright and obedient you think you have been in your life up to this point, nor no matter how sinful and wicked you think you may have been, the gospel is the power of God to save you both. Everyone who believes, because in it, a righteousness outside of yourself, from God, is revealed. A righteousness that becomes yours and mine by faith. Well, that's where we're going to leave it this morning. And with all this talk about the good news of salvation, the next logical question that you might hear as you go out this week and you reverberate the word of God that you've heard here this morning is this: saved from what? That's what we hear today. I don't need salvation. Saved from what? Well, you'll have to come back next week as Paul unpacks the terrible predicament which we all face because of our sin. Let's just bow together in prayer. Father God, we want to thank you again this morning for your word. We want to thank you for this letter which you inspired Paul to write to that church in Rome, a church much like ours, in a city much like ours. A letter which was intended to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to bring about the obedience of faith. Lord, we were created by you to enjoy a relationship with you, to be worshippers of you, as we were reminded in the songs that we've sung and the psalmist's call to praise. We thank you that it is only possible in Jesus Christ to have our sins dealt with, to be reconciled to you, and to be in that position where we truly can worship you as we ought. Help us to mull over this word in the week ahead. Help us to talk about it one to another individually and in small groups. And may you be pleased to have your word accomplish that which you purpose for us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, the power of the gospel which we've just heard about is proclaimed in our last song, that salvation belongs to our God.